Richard Owen Roberts is now in his 80s, but he used to travel extensively as an evangelist, and even many years ago took part in evangelistic crusades. He's written a book called Repentance, which is an excellent book talking about the true nature of repentance. And in that book, he has a story of when several years ago he went to speak at a church. They had a series of meetings throughout the week. And the church also brought in a musician to lead the singing. The first day, that musician, after hearing Richard Owen Roberts preach, said, "By the end of the week, I'm going to talk to you." He's like, "Okay, I'll be ready." Well, a couple days later, Richard Owen Roberts was in the office of the church. Hears a knock, and that musician comes in with tears streaming down his face. His body was shaking and quivering, and he could barely speak. And the man sat down and revealed and opened up and confessed his heart to Richard Owen Roberts, that he had done many wicked, sexually immoral things. After going through this and hearing what he had to say and seeing the sorrow, Richard Owen Roberts told him, "Well, you need to call the pastor and tell him." And so he called the pastor, explained the same thing, and he asked to be relieved of leading the singing the rest of the week because of his sin, to which the pastor obliged. Well, he left, and the pastor talked to Richard Owen Roberts and said, "Do you think this man's really repentant?" And he goes, "Well, I hope so." Well, fast forward a few months later, and that pastor called Richard Owen Roberts and said, "Did you hear that that musician who came to the church, did you hear that he has now been added as a musician to a famous evangelist's crusade meetings? Can you believe it?" And he goes, "No, I cannot believe it." He said, "Call them up and see if they know. And if they don't know, ask them to know." And so the pastor called them up and said they didn't know. And they asked the musician, and the musician said, "Oh, yes, I had that meeting with those men, but I wasn't talking about my sin. I was talking about a sin of another man. They are lying." Well, the pastor called Richard Owen Roberts up and said, "Can you believe this?" And he said, "Well, tell them that we will go anywhere in the United States at our own expense and confront this man in person in order to get this right." And they called back the ministry, and they were not interested and declined. Was this man really repentant? He had tears streaming down his eyes. His body was quivering and shaking. He was confessing his sin. Was he really repentant? But 3 months later, he called those men to whom he confessed his sin liars, and all so that he could lead music for a famous evangelist at their meetings. Were these tears of sorrow and of hatred for sin, or were these tears of guilt, and now that they've been assuaged, he can move on, and now he lies about what he even said, so that he could lead a musical platform in front of a crowd of thousands? You see, friends, there is a form of repentance that can be emotional, that can have tears, that can have sorrow, but yet when we see what takes place months later, it is not a repentance that leads to life and salvation. It is a false repentance. Today we're going to study this subject as we continue through the book of Judges, and we're going to see Israel display both false and true repentance. And as we study this passage, we're going to answer this question: what are the characteristics of true repentance? What are the features of genuine contrition? If you would, please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 10, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 16 today. Our first of 5 points comes from verses 1 through 10. Let me read them to you. "After Abimelech there arose to save Israel, Tola, the son of Pua, son of Dodo, a son of Issachar, and he lived at Shamer in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shamir. After him arose Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years, and he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth-Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Canaan. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites, and they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." So our first point is this: true repentance does not use confession to manipulate others. Genuine contrition does not use sorrow to exploit others. Before we get to the main part of this point, we need to look at the background. So remember, last week we saw how Abimelech's alliance with the city of Shechem destroyed both. Shechem got tired of Abimelech after 3 years, so they looked to another guy to lead them. Abimelech became angry at this, so he went and destroyed them, burned them down. And then when he tried to go after another city, a woman threw an upper millstone down from the tower, and it struck him in the head, and he was going to die, so his armor bearer killed him with a sword. Well, now that has taken place, someone rose after him. Another judge came, and his name was Tola, in verse 1. And he was of Issachar. He set up a capital in Shamer, and he judged for 23 years. He governed. And he rose to save Israel, probably from the chaos that had ensued from Abimelech's sins. After he died, another man arose. His name was Jair, and he judged Israel for 22 years. And it has an interesting description here that he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys and had 30 cities. What does this mean? It's probably talking about the prosperity and peace that was in the land, that he had 30 sons, they had these 30 donkeys, and there was peace that took place there. And if we see, here we have over 40 years of Judges history that is summarized in 5 verses. You may wonder why. Matthew Henry says this: "Quiet and peaceable reigns, though the best to live in, are the worst to write of, as yielding least variety of matter for the historian to entertain his reader with. Such were the reigns of these two judges, Tola and Jair, who make but a small figure and take up a very little room in this history." So it was so peaceable, it was so calm, there was nothing that took place, that 5 verses is all that was suffice for this point. But now we're going to see a lengthy historical view because of the sin that takes place starting in verse 6. "The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines." So remember, there's this 4-part cycle in the book of Judges. The people, in part 1, they sin against God by going to serve false idols. Then God responds, here's the second cycle, by bringing other foreigners to punish Israel. Then the third part of the cycle, the people get tired of it, and so they call out to God to save them. And then part number 4, God raises up a judge who comes and saves them. When the judge dies, they go back to their idolatry, and it keeps going round and round we go, like a merry-go-round. So here, this is what happens. The judges die. There's not another judge. The people then, they go to the sin of idolatry. And here they go to the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of the surrounding nations. And it says they go to all seven of these surrounding nations. This proves the point that the people had militarily defeated the nations in the land, but spiritually they were conquest by the gods, the false gods of the land. And God warned them of this in Deuteronomy 7. Generations beforehand, God told them, be careful. He says this, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Jerushites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. Well, they defeated them with them, but they made a covenant and they showed mercy. And by doing so, they had a perpetual temptation to worship their gods. And as the book of Judges continues to proceed, they go back to the idolatry more and more and more. So how does God respond? Well, he gets angry. Verse 7. He says, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year for 18 years. They were oppressed, all the people, years they were oppressed. And even the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan, the land of the Amorites, which is Gilead. So God, now he responds to their idolatry by having those people now come invade. The Philistines, they came in from the west to invade. And they were a tribe that worshipped the gods of Dagon and Ashtoreth and Beelzebub. They were really good at metal work, and they had an excellent military. And they actually keep Israel under their thumb for 40 years. It's not until Samson is raised, which we're going to see in chapter 13, 14, 15, when the Philistines finally get defeated. And then from the east, you have the Amorites who come. So they're getting sandwiched. They're getting attacked on both fronts. Their gods were known as either Milcom or Moloch, and they crossed the Jordan to fight Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. So God has responded to their idolatry. They have 18 years of oppression, of war, and no peace. And so finally, after a generation of being under their thumb, in verse 10, the people cry out to God. They say, we have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals. So they confess that they've broken the first commandment of Exodus 20, verse 3, or Deuteronomy 5, verse 7, which is to worship the Lord your God and no one else. They're worshiping everyone but God. They're worshiping all these false gods in these false temples instead of worshiping the true God. But God will not accept their confession. That will be our second point here. In verses 11 through 14, God doesn't say, okay, I forgive you, but he rebukes them because the Israelites don't actually put away their idols until verse 16. So they're giving a lip service of confessing. They're giving lip service of saying, yes, we have done this. But they have not forsaken their gods. They have not crushed them. They haven't put them away. They haven't started serving the Lord. And that's one of the main points. When you are worshiping an idol, you serve that idol. If you worship cocaine or drugs, you are serving that thing. If you're worshiping sexual morality, you serve it. If you're worshiping money, you're serving it. If you're worshiping alcohol, you serve it. If you're worshiping success, you are serving it. If you're worshiping advancement at work, you are serving that thing. If you're worshiping approval from others, you are serving others to get their approval. Whatever you worship, you serve. So if you don't worship God, you're serving your other false gods. But when you worship the true God, you serve Him. So they wanted to be free from the oppression without giving up their sin. How many people want to be free from the guilt of sin, but they don't want to give up the satisfaction of sin? They want to have their ticket to heaven, but they do not want to renounce the sin that needed the ticket to begin with for heaven. This is like Talkative in Pilgrim's Progress. Many of you have gone through Pilgrim's Progress. If you remember, when Christian is on the road, he is with faithful. And they come across a man named Talkative. And this man, Christian, has known from before, but Faithful hasn't. Talkative likes to talk about religion, but he does not have the heart of religion. So, at the end of their conversation, Talkative and Faithful are discussing, and Talkative says this to Faithful: "Why, what difference is there between crying out against and abhorring of sin?" So Talkative was saying, well, to get saved, you need to cry out your sin. And Faithful says, no, it's not just cry out, but you must abhor, you must hate your sin. And Talkative is going, well, what's the difference between crying out versus abhorring sin? And Faithful writes, or says, "Oh, a great deal. A man may cry out against sin of policy, but he cannot abhor it, but by virtue of a godly antipathy against it. I have heard many cry out against sin in the pulpit, who yet can abide it well enough in the heart and house and conversation. Joseph's mistress cried out with a loud voice, as if she had been very holy, but she would willingly, and notwithstanding that, have committed uncleanness with him." You see, friends, true repentance abhors, hates sin. It just doesn't confess it in order to manipulate others. How about you? Do you confess sin in order to manipulate others? Do you say, "I am sorry," but you have no purpose in your heart to change? "I'm sorry I left the toilet stool up to your wife, but I don't really want to change. I'm sorry I didn't take out the trash," but you really don't want to change. Do you say, "I'm sorry," to get your spouse or your friend off your back? "I'm sorry, but I'm just saying that because I want to placate you so that you don't get upset at me for the 19th time that I've done this." Do you say, "I'm sorry," when you're not sorry? Do you say, "Please forgive me," when you don't want forgiveness? You're just saying it to manipulate the person. Do you appeal to emotions to dismiss your sin? Some people are very good at crying on cue, and they use that to twist and manipulate. And in order, "Well, I'll cry, but I'll cry and I confess it so that you'll go lenient on my punishment." Do you only confess your sin to God when you get caught? And do you try to bribe him to remove the consequences? This is something that people try to do. This is what Israel was trying to do. "I will confess my sin, but I will not abhor it. I will not get rid of my idolatry." Why? Because I've come to the point where I'm tired of the penalty. So are you confessing your sin in order to keep your sin and reduce the consequences? Or do you confess your sin because you see that you have sinned against God, who is holy, who is righteous and true, and you are so guilt-ridden over it? Not that you've been caught, but that you have sinned against God. That's our second point. True repentance understands one's offense to God. Genuine contrition perceives one's sin against the Lord. Let's look at verses 11 through 14. God responds to Israel. "And the Lord said to the people of Israel, 'Did I not save you from the Egyptians? And from the Amorites, from the Ammonites, and from the Philistines, the Sidonians also, and the Amalekites, and the Manites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I have saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress.'" So you see, God responds here not with forgiving them, but he knows that their confession in verse 10 was not true. It was just to placate him so that he would remove their guilt. So he rebukes them. He rebukes them in three ways. First, he rebukes them by reminding them of his past deliverance. "Israel, you were in Egypt in slavery, crying out, and I raised up Moses and I led you out. Israel, I brought you in the promised land, and I gave you victory over the Amalekites, over the Midianites, over all these tribes." And as we've been going through the book of Judges, we've seen victory after victory that God has bestowed upon the people. Second, he rebukes them for their ingratitude and worship. Look at verse 13a. He says, "Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods." therefore I will save you no more. The God who has shown Himself faithful, who have proven His power and might, who has shown His loving kindness to you, you have responded to His saving grace time after time after time by saying, "Thanks God, now I want my sin. Thank you, Jesus. Now I want to enjoy the pleasures of life. And I want to worship these false gods." And they have this false worship. And then He refuses to save them in 13b. He says, "Therefore I will save you no more." You've come to me time after time. You've had this pattern over and over of crying out to me, "I save you." And then you go back to your vomit like a dog. "I'm tired of it. I'm done with it. I'm going to give you over to your judgment." Jesus says this in Matthew 15:14 about the Pharisees and their unwillingness to follow Him. He says, "Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit." So He's like, "I'm just going to let you go, you Israel. I'm tired of this. I'm tired of bailing you out only to see you run to false gods who do nothing for you. If you worship them, go and cry out to them to save you." And that's what He says in verse 14. "You've chosen them." And that's to recall that God chose the Israelites. Now the Israelites have rejected God to choose false gods made of gold and silver and stone and wood. Well, if they're good enough for you in the good times, then they should be good enough for you in the times of misery and sorrow and oppression. They should be the ones that you pray to. They should be the ones that you cry to. Why do you cry to me? Why do you look to me to bail you out only when things get really bad? In Deuteronomy 32, 37 to 38, God says this, that then that He will say, "Where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection." So let the god of Dagon rise up. Let Baal rise up. Let the Amalekite god rise up. Let Ashtoreth rise up. Why don't they save you since you've worshipped them and offered all these sacrifices to them? Charles Spurgeon writes this, "If Christ has died for me, ungodly as I am, without strength as I am, then I cannot live in sin any longer, but must arouse myself to love and serve Him who hath redeemed me. I cannot trifle with the evil which slew my best friend. I must be holy for His sake. How can I live in sin when He has died to save me from it?" See, this is the cry of true repentance. The people did not see themselves as sinning against a holy God and seeing His magnitude, His greatness, and of His love, and that by worshiping false gods, they were rebelling against Him. And Spurgeon says it rightly, "If Christ has died for me, how can I trifle with the evil which slew my best friend? If Christ had to go to the tree to pay for my sins, how can I remain in the sins that killed my Savior? How can I remain in the rebellion, in the wickedness, in the false worship, when to do so is to say, I hate my best friend?" And that's why true repentance understands our sin against God. Friends, do you understand that? Do you see the foolishness of holding on to idols and trusting in them to save you? Have you wept over your rebellion against the Lord? If you are a Christian, does Christ's sacrifice on the cross to pay your sins, does that motivate you to live a holy life? Does it motivate you to say no to temptation? Does it encourage you to withhold sin, to not go and go back to the vomit, to not worship those idols, but to say, "Lord, I love you so much that I do not want to do the very things that cost you your life." Richard Owen Roberts writes, "Genuine repentant people are unwilling and unable to favor certain sins while avoiding others. For the repentant, all sin is abhorrent and must be turned from as quickly and as fully as the grace of God makes possible. Real believers know there is no such thing as selective repentance. Any attempt to practice it reduces repentance to myth." See, this is one of the ways we can be deceived. We can say, well, that's really bad. I can't believe someone would do that. But then over here, we're cherishing, we're loving, we're worshiping this sin. You see, true repentance, we understand that all sin, no matter the magnitude, no matter how small or how great, is abhorrent to God. All sin is wickedness. All sin should be hated. All sin should be fought. And we should not say, well, these sins are bad, but I'm going to cherish this one. I remember when I worked at a camp for a fellowship of Christian athletes, and when I was talking to these high school kids, and this one kid, I said, well, are you a Christian? No. And he said, I said, well, what's holding you back? And he said, well, I love these certain sins. I said, are those sins so important to you that it's worth an eternity in hell? And he said, yeah, it is. You see, friends, do you love sin? That's our second point. Our third point is this. True repentance submits to God's judgment for their sin. Genuine contrition accepts the Lord's justice. Verse 15, Israel speaks in response to the Lord. And the people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day. They confess their sin. And that's the first part of repentance. I confess my sin. Lord, I have sinned against you. And then I will submit to your judgment. They're not trying to bribe God. They're not trying to make a deal with God. Instead, they rightfully see God as king and that they are the servant. That God gets to determine how this is going to happen in their life. What's going to take place. What He has in store for them. And then they call upon God to deliver them from the enemy. And this is what we do when we come to faith in Christ. Romans 10 verse 13 says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You are to confess with your mouth that you have sinned, and then you are to call upon God to save you. And say, Lord, salvation is what I need. Deliverance from my sin is what I need. And whatever the consequences of my sin, I will submit to you. There was a man in the United Kingdom who served as the Secretary of State for War in the 1960s. His name was John Profumo. And it turned out that he had an affair with a 19-year-old would-be model in 1961. This affair came to light in 1963. When it first came up, he denied it and lied under oath. But a few weeks later, evidence came forward that he had done this. He was a married man. And it turned out that this woman was also having an affair later on with a Soviet spy. So that brought into questions of national security, since this was during the midst of the Cold War. He had to resign. He resigned, and he did come to a place of contrition. Instead of being like many politicians today who try to jump back into politics a couple of years later saying they're a new man, he resigned and lived a life in obscurity. He was independently wealthy, so he didn't have to work. So he dedicated his time to helping secure funds for a private school in London, raising finances for them, working behind the scenes, and living a life in obscurity. Almost resigning to the fact that even if he was sorry over his sin, he did not deserve to be in a place of prominence again because of what he has done. He submitted to it. And that's why, even when there's salvation in Jesus Christ, of eternal heaven with Christ, that does not mean that consequences for our sin will be removed necessarily here. If you are caught in your sin, friend, do you submit to God's judgment? Or do you make excuses? Here are some examples. You may have an abortion and then repent of that abortion, but your repentance cannot bring that child back to life. You may be a substance abuser over many years and come to repentance and get clean, but you cannot. That will not overcome the years and maybe decades of abuse that you have done to your body. You're going to have problems and effects. You may be sexually immoral, and that can't take away, if you repent, the STDs that you caught. You may be a pastor who commits adultery and then you repent, but that will not restore you to ministry. You see, we have to understand that There is salvation for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, and that salvation is eternal life. But that may not eliminate the consequences of sin that you have here and now. There are many guys who are on death row or who are in prison right now who, through coming to prison, have come to faith in Christ, but they still have to deal with the consequences of their sin before they came to faith in Christ. So, friends, we have to understand that we, even as Christians, may commit sin and be caught in sin and then have to repent of that sin, but that does not mean that we have no temporal judgments for that sin here. The cry of the repentant to say, "Lord, I have sinned. I will submit to your punishment here and now." The fourth point is this: true repentance turns away from idolatry. Genuine contrition puts away false gods. Let's look at verse 16a. It says, "So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord." So their repentance actually took concrete action. They didn't just say it with their mouth, but now they put away their idols. They stopped worshiping them. They destroyed them. And now they were worshiping God and they served Him. They served God. Jeremiah 18, 7 and 8 says, "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break them and destroy them, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it." God always lays out the olive branch, the promise that if you turn, if you repent, you will have favor with Him. You will have reconciliation. You will have life. And that's what these people do. They stop worshiping their false gods and start worshiping the true God. That's the essence of conversion. It's to put off worshiping the idols that exist, that are false, that the devil uses to rob Christ of His glory, and now to worship the one true God and to renounce those sinful, idolatrous practices and desires. We saw this earlier in Judges 6. Remember when Gideon was told to go destroy the idol of Baal and Ashtoreth that his father had? And he went by the cover of darkness, and he destroyed the idols with his men, and then set up a new idol to have sacrifices to the Lord. And the next day, the townspeople woke up, and they went, and they got heaping mad because the idol that they loved had been destroyed. That shows, too, that you can destroy the idol in concrete ways, but you can still have a love for it in your heart. Gideon destroyed the idol, but the people still loved the idol in their heart. So, brethren, has your repentance taken concrete steps? If you're a Christian, when you sin and you repent, does it really take concrete steps, or do you just make excuses? Are you putting away the material idols? Are you putting away the idols of your heart? Are you cultivating love and joy and desire to worship God? If you're not a Christian, are you fooling yourselves into saying, "Well, I'm sorry," or I need to do better," but really you love what you're doing? You're trying to trust in yourself instead of trusting in the power of God to save you and to turn you away from these false worships? And our final point is this: true repentance is a sign of God's favor. Genuine contrition is a fruit of the Lord's goodwill. The end of verse 16. It says, "And He, being God, became impatient over the misery of Israel." So I think what happened here is that the people confess their sin. They're confronted by God in how it was just a confession but not real repentance. After being confronted by God and seeing that they had sinned against Him, they asked for God to deliver them. They submit themselves to God's will. They destroy their idols. They start worshiping and serving Him. And now God responds to their repentance and to their belief by becoming impatient over bringing these people in as a means of punishing them for their rebellion. Now the people of God have God's favor again as a sign of their true repentance and faith. He responds to the cries for help. Psalm 106, verses 44 and 45 say, "Nevertheless, He, being God, looked upon their distress when He heard their cry, For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. We've been talking about repentance, about churning. But you see, the idols, these false gods, they are wicked, slavish idols. They require you to do, 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 to bribe, 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 to try to get that idol to show favor and to do what you want. But God is a God that says, it's been done, it's been completed, and I have steadfast, long mercy and love towards you. My arms are wide open. If you come to me, I will give you mercy and grace. I have favor for you. And I will keep my covenant and be faithful. And he shows his faithfulness to these people who for 18 years have refused to cry out, and finally they cry out. We see an example of this in Luke chapter 19. Verses 1 through 9, where Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector, and he's been struck by Jesus' ministry. So he goes up into a sycamore tree, because he's short, to see Jesus. Being a chief tax collector, he would assess taxes upon people, but instead of doing it at the rate that the law said, he would do it above and beyond the rate, and the difference he would keep to pad his pockets. They were known as being corrupt and wicked people. And Jesus came by, and he comes directly to Zacchaeus, and he says, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." And so he receives him, he goes, and Zacchaeus responds to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." This chief tax collector is now confessing his sin. He's saying, "I shouldn't have taken it. If I've defrauded anyone, let me repay them fourfold. I will give half of my goods. I will take actions to show my repentance." And how does Jesus respond in verse 9? "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." Now, by saying these words, does that earn him salvation? No. But it shows that God had changed and transformed his heart, that he goes from using his position as a chief tax collector to get more money and to pad his pocket and to serve his idol, which is money, to now God has changed him to where he will give money back and give more abundant money abundantly, because he has renounced that God, because he has been struck to the heart over his sin. And God says, "Salvation has come to your house." You see, brethren, it is never too late to seek the favor of the Lord. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he," being Jesus, "is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness." The command that Christ gives is to repent and to believe. To know that Jesus Christ is the God-man, that he went to die on the cross for sinners, that he was raised 3 days later, and that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That the problem we have as humanity is that we have sinned against God, and because of that we have earned judgment in hell. That we do not have God's favor, but that we have his wrath. But he gives this promise that if you turn from your sin and trust in him, you will be saved. Just as Israel turned, and now by coming to Christ, they have his favor. If you turn by the blood of Jesus Christ, you can have his favor too. That's why if you're an unbeliever, it's never too late. You can come to Christ today and be saved. It's only too late when you have breathed your last breath. But this also is a cry for us, that we can claim to be Christians. We can say we're God's people, but be deceived that we are not serving God. We have not renounced our sin, but instead we are serving false gods. Friend, have you really, truly repented? Does your repentance, ongoing repentance, show that you are confessing your sin, that you see that you sinned against God, that you submit yourself to the Lordship of Christ, that you are seeking to do His will, and that you are trusting in only what Christ has done to merit you favor, because you can do nothing to save yourself. But Christ has done it all on the tree if you confess your sins and trust in Him. You see, friends, there are going to be many people like that musician who is singing praises to Jesus, who is leading the congregation in song, and yet they had this secret sin that they would not confess, that they would not get rid of, that they would not renounce. And they're going to sing their last praise to Jesus on this earth, and then they'll go and die in their sins and go to hell, and people will be shocked they're not in heaven. But instead, they've been hiding this all of their lives, and they did not have true repentance. They had guilt, they had sorrow, but they still had love for their sin instead of love for God that caused them to deal with their sin and to seek confession, forgiveness, and to walk in newness of life. Which one are you? Do you have true repentance? Or is it false repentance trying to pretend to be true? Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this message and for this instruction that we would take heed. May we not have empty sorrow, empty cries, but may there be substance that comes with it, the power of the Spirit to transform our hearts, that we would be a people that would confess our sins continually, that we would do so because we see we've sinned against you, a holy God, that we would submit to you, and that we would believe the promise that you have your arms wide open and that you have paid for that sin through Jesus Christ on the cross, and that we do not have condemnation, but we have everlasting life if we come to you. We thank you, Lord, for this hope and this message, and we pray we would not be deceived into thinking that we are saved when we're not. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.